So why do we turn to 1 John? Why turn to this letter? In some ways, this book is a great introduction for just the whole Bible, all right? So some of you at the beginning of your Christian lives, you haven't been a Christian very long. I. Howard Marshall says that this is an excellent starting point for studying the whole New Testament. So for some of you, that may be helpful to help get a grasp of the rest of the New Testament. And I think that is will be helpful. But another reason is that in 1 John, there is an emphasis on Christian certainty or Christian assurance. Its characteristic verb, as we read through this book together, will be to know. To know. Other phrases we'll come across is that we'll see is the words for confidence or boldness. And there is a clear link between why John wrote this letter, this epistle, and the purpose for which he wrote the Gospel of John. You know, John wrote five books in the New Testament. You've got the Gospel of John. You've got three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And you've got the book of Revelation. Well, there's a clear link, at least, as to why he wrote the gospel and why he wrote this first epistle. He tells us, actually, why he wrote these two books at the end of each of them. So at the end of 1 John 5:13, and then at the end of the gospel, he tells us why. What was his purpose. So in John chapter 20, verse 31, he said, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, have life in his name." John wrote the Gospel of John to evoke faith in an unbeliever, to evoke it, to that faith would be produced in Jesus Christ. That's why if you have friends who are unbelievers, the Gospel of John is a great book to have them read. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he tells us why he wrote this letter. "I write these things to you who believe," so these are already believers, right? "Who believe in the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life." So the gospel is written to evoke faith. Here, this letter, this first epistle, is written to evoke Christian assurance, certainty in believers. Now, assurance or certainty, they are vital issues in the world in which we live today. Vital issues. We live in a world of insecurity. The world is changing at breakneck pace. In fact, the survival of civilization itself is questioned. But it's interesting. In a world that's changing and unstable, Christians who've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We've received a world that cannot be moved. We've been called to proclaim the glories of Jesus who never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is it that today, when the world is so unstable, we speak shyly and softly? We speak without conviction. There is widespread distrust of dogmatism, of truth. There is a preference for free thought, agnosticism, and even atheism. Well, Christian assurance is a great matter. It has great relevance in the world in which we live. There's a great personal relevance. Maybe many of you here this morning, have you ever struggled with the question, am I really a Christian? Am I a believer? Oftentimes, our assurance is attacked on two fronts. First front on which it's attacked is the objective sense. Is the gospel even true? That attack comes constantly at us as we're bombarded from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Is the gospel really true? But there's also a personal level in which this attack comes. Am I truly a Christian? And I'm no doubt, in a room this size, many of you have faced both of those attacks. Well, John, 1 John's going to help us a great deal because he's going to point us to genuine assurance. And I emphasize the word genuine because there is such a thing as false assurance. He's going to point us to genuine assurance. But there is a false assurance. There is a type of assurance. Someone may falsely assume that they are a Christian because they just try to live by the Christian ethics, a good life. I try to live a good life. Therefore, I think I'm a Christian. There's people who have false assurance because they think, I'm a Christian because I go to a Christian church. There are people, we read the creed this morning. There are people who think they are Christians because they can read that and affirm that. There are people who think they are Christians because they walked an aisle or signed a decision card. Or as I was meeting with Martha Vader this week, when she was 10, she sat on a mourner's bench. Maybe you remember those. But she was not yet a Christian. So there is a false sense of assurance. But no, what we see here, true Christian assurance, and this is the thing that John is going to point us to time and again. True Christian assurance always has solid evidence as its basis. There is always the solid evidence, solid in historical facts of the gospel, and solid in the evidence of a changed life. And we will see both of these things. John lays out a foundation about truth, the truth of the gospel, and about evidences that need to be produced in our lives if we are to have genuine biblical assurance. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, how do we know? How do we know if we're Christians or not? He says this, we know if we obey his commandments. Indeed, a lot of this epistle, first epistle, is taken up with evidences of true assurance. And he's going to give us three areas, right? So we're going to say one area of evidence is in relation to God. We're obedient to him. We obey his commands. But there's also going to be an examination in relation to other people. In terms of Christian love, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. And then there's going to be a third area of examination. That's in relation to the truth. 1 John 5, 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, how do I know if I'm born of God or not? Well, there's evidences. And we examine these in our lives to see. So one of them, do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That he came and rescued me by his work on the cross? And so John's primary reason for writing 1 John is to establish genuine biblical assurance and to destroy false assurance. And so I hope we will learn, I hope we see these things as we go through this book. That there is an assurance, friends, that is not arrogant or presumptuous, but there is an assurance that is rooted in the trustworthiness of the gospel. It's rooted in the character of God who cannot lie, and it is supported with evidences in our lives, and they cannot be mistaken. So we will see these things, and that is biblical assurance of the faith. So let's look at the first four verses. They're before us. I ask you to keep your Bible open there as we walk through verses by verse. This section can be summarized in this way. John is saying in these first four verses here, the Christian revelation is founded on the God and on the gospel, of which we can say these three things. God and the gospel, they're eternal. They're historical, and they're experiential or personal, all right? And so let's walk through each of these. We'll examine these from the text for the next few moments. First of all here, John opens this letter. Here's the very foundation of our on which all of our faith rests and the gospel is built. That God and the gospel are eternal. Jesus, whom we preach as the Son of God, he did not just appear on the scene in the first century. He didn't just happen to show up in the first century, but he is the eternal Son of God. That the gospel, the message concerning Jesus, is eternal. So, notice how he starts. That which was from the beginning. Now, as you read that which was from the beginning, perhaps your mind even goes back to the Gospel of John. Remember the Gospel of John. Remember how the Gospel of John starts, chapter 1. He begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on and he describes the God who is the Word. And we find out that he is Jesus. And it becomes obvious in John 1 that he's writing about Jesus when he says that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. God, the Son, is eternal in his being. He existed before creation. Therefore, he existed before he came into the world through the Virgin Mary, which we confessed together. Or perhaps you remember the word. Remember the words to the beginning of the whole Bible? In Genesis? In the beginning, God. The implication is that there is God. Eternally there. God in three persons there before the world began. So John begins this letter, 1 John, with this focus on the eternal being of the Son of God. He says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have looked upon, our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. Friends, do you see how he almost merges these things together, doesn't he? The person of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, which focuses on Christ. He brings these two together. And so he's not just directing our attention to the eternal nature of Jesus, but the eternal nature about the message about Jesus. Here's the gospel. And that's important for us because the gospel's not a novelty. The gospel didn't just pop up in the middle of the first century sometime. No, he's saying that the gospel is eternal as God himself. So, let's trace this. For before the foundation of the world, the gospel was in the mind, in the heart, and the purpose of God. The gospel is eternal. So, before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain. In the fullness of time, the gospel is manifested. So Jesus comes in the flesh. In all of his glory and fullness, he's here among us. And in eternity future, long after history comes to a close, after Christ comes again, what's going to be the word on the lips of those worshiping around the throne of God? Revelation chapter 5:12 tells us, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The gospel is eternal. So from before eternity, before the world began, into time and space, and in eternity future here, after history has been concluded, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what it says in Revelation 14:6, an eternal gospel. It's eternal. It doesn't change. Now it's important to say. Because the gospel is not bound to a particular time or a particular area of the world or a particular era. It's an eternal gospel. And John is speaking about this when he says, that which is from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked at. And notice what he says, our hands have touched concerning the word of life. This is what we proclaim. The person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the message about that person, the gospel. It's an eternal. It's an eternal God and an eternal gospel. But it's not just eternal. It's also historical. You see that in this passage. It's historical. It's not just like an idea. Say, oh, here's an eternal gospel. Here's a philosophy. And I can take this philosophy or I can dismiss or throw this philosophy away just like any other kind of philosophy. No, this is not just some ideas, some eternal ideas. We're talking about something here that's historically accurate and true. This gospel and this God also are rooted in history. It's about what God has done in verifiable times, in places. And notice how he comes. So from the eternal dimension of the Lord Jesus Christ, from before eternity, the Son of God, the gospel here comes into a historical dimension, doesn't it? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So this is something that's been historical, something historical has occurred. Verse 2, he summarized it. The life was made manifest. So this life has appeared to us. This eternal God, he has appeared to us. Just like in John 1, that this eternal word, the Word God, was made manifest and dwelt among us. Well, here, this life appeared. And it's not just that eternal life this is in the gospel, but this life of God has appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And, he says, we've seen it. And we testify about it. We have seen him. Yes, we were with him. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was from with the Father and has appeared to us in history. So these are historical events. The birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. So I want to say, any attempt, and this is going to be, this is a huge temptation, it has been, to downplay the reality of the resurrection, we have to fight it and dismiss it at all cost. Because this faith is not just some ideas. This faith, the faith that we have, the faith that we believe, the faith that we confess, is rooted and grounded in history. So what's that look like? There are some people that say, it doesn't matter what happened on the third day. What's really important is this idea that there's hope for tomorrow. And that the idea, that's the real thing. It doesn't matter if he's really raised from the dead or not. It's the idea that matters. Can I tell you, you fight that tooth and nail. The idea is not hope. The truth is Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. Say, I've never heard anybody say anything like that. Let me give you two examples, or one example maybe. We'll see how. 1959. Easter sermon, Martin Luther King Jr. You've all heard of him, right? I know you have. Well, listen what the Reverend said. Whatever you believe about the resurrection, and this is on Easter Sunday, I remind you. Whatever you believe about the resurrection this morning isn't important. The form that you believe in, that isn't the important thing. So the form, so he could really be raised or he could not really be raised. It could be just an idea or not. The fact that the revelation, resurrection, is something that nobody can refute. That is the important thing. Some people felt, notice how he even classified, some people felt, the disciples felt, that it was a physical resurrection, that a physical body got up. Then Paul came on the scene. Now notice what he does. He contrasts what the disciples believed and what Paul believes. So, yeah, the disciples believed in a physical resurrection. But this is what King says. Then Paul comes on the scene, who had been trained in Greek philosophy. He knew a little bit about Greek philosophy. He had read a little, probably, of Plato and others who believed in the immortality of the soul. And he tried to synthesize the Greek doctrine of immortality of the soul with the Jewish Hebrew doctrine of resurrection. And he talked about, remember, and you read it, about a spiritual body. A spiritual body, whatever form. That isn't important right now. So he's saying it doesn't matter. if you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead or not. It's this idea. It's this concept. Well, that was in 1959. You hear today, you hear people, Rob Bell and others will use the same type of, it's the idea, it's the hope that comes from the idea of there's a better tomorrow. Well, friends, the New Testament says no, 1,000 times no. This faith is rooted in fact. We saw it, says the apostles. We handled the word of life. We touched him, raised from the dead, John says. Does that remind you of Thomas? Remember Thomas? Jesus appears in the upper room with them, and Thomas isn't there, but Jesus shows all the others, and they go tell Thomas he's been raised. Oh, no, no, no. I won't believe it unless I see it and touch it. And Jesus was listening, wasn't he? And so a week later, Jesus comes and says, here, Thomas, see these wounds? Stick your hand in here. Tell Thomas that it was just an idea. You can't stick your hands in ideas. It's a physical, actual, resurrected Christ. It's historical. It's historical, friends. It happened. And the Christian gospel is based upon this historical reality. Verse 3, he says, what we proclaim to you is what we have seen and heard. Well, that leads us to the third point. This Christ and this gospel, it's not just eternal, and it's not just historical. Christ and the gospel are personal. They're experiential in terms of this relationship that is formed between him and them, between them and the gospel. So not only in terms of their witness, where he says, we have seen it and we testify to it. Notice verse 3, he says, we proclaim this to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, because our Savior has brought us into fellowship with whom? The Father. The Father. We have this personal, we have this experiential relationship because of this reality. We have fellowship with the Father. And we have fellowship with one another. So this gospel is not just an eternal reality. It's not just a historical reality. It is a personal or experiential reality. So why is that important? Because it's one thing to say John believed in Jesus and saw Jesus and touched Jesus. John heard Jesus. But it's another thing altogether to say that Jesus and the truth about the crucifixion and the resurrection has brought us into fellowship with the Father. That's a completely different thing here. It has brought us into fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. It's brought us into fellowship with all the people of God. It's experiential. We know him. That's what John's saying. We know him. And then he says, we proclaim this message to you because we want you to know him. We want you to know him too. And this is at the very essence of what we're talking about when we talk about Christian assurance. Now, if when you hear Christian assurance, if all you're thinking about is maybe a certain degree of modesty, or, yeah, I act a certain way, or certain levels of humility, you ever ask someone, are you a Christian? And they say things like this, I think so. I hope so. Or sometimes they'll say, there's this false sense of, it's this false modesty that says, well, I don't like to claim that for myself. Maybe that's a bit too bold to say. Maybe it's a bit too presumptuous to say about myself. I would never say that I'm a Christian because that's just a little too bold. Now, why are people so slow then to claim they're a Christian? Why do they say things like, I hope so? The reason is they think of Christianity, the Christian experience, as belonging to the realm of, I try hard to please God. And if I'm trying hard to please God, they can never, in terms of self-effort or work, be absolutely sure that they've done enough or been a good enough person to ever please God. They can never have absolute assurance about that. They can never do that. Have I done enough? Have I been good enough? No. So I'm not going to claim that for myself. So they associate being a Christian with being an exemplary person or maybe being a good person. But can I tell you, that's not what being a Christian is. A Christian is someone upon whom God has made in Jesus Christ, and he's brought them into a relationship with the Father. So John and Carly, there you are. Big summer. Lots of changes in John and Carly's life this summer. If you're visiting with us, they got married. Lots of changes. Now, let's take Carly. If Carly goes in and she's got to fill out some paperwork, and there's a little line there that's going to say, married or single? Married or single? Carly's not going to say, well, I think so. I hope so. Well, I don't like to claim that for myself, although there might be times when you might not want to claim that. I don't really want to claim that for myself. Well, that's a bit too bold. I don't want to be presumptuous and say that I'm married. No, she's not going to do that. She's going to mark married. Why? Because you're either in that relationship or you're not. There is a relationship that is there, or there's not a relationship there. So the Son of God, by the shedding of his blood and through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, he brings us to cry out, Abba, Father. He is our Father now. And through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he's brought us into this fellowship, into this relationship with the Father and the Son. And that is not something that I claim because of something I did. The answer should be, are you a Christian? The answer should be, by grace, I am grateful to say that I am. And it's got nothing to do with me, but Jesus died for my sins on the cross of Calvary, friends. And because of what Jesus did, I've got assurance that I'm his. Because of what Jesus did, I have assurance of my faith. But John says, I want you to know about it too. I want you to know about this. So assurance, he says, I don't want assurance to be because your name's on a church roll. I don't want your assurance to come because you just have this mental conviction. So you exercised your intellect and you told yourself you were okay. That's not what John wants us to do. We want it to become a personal reality. We proclaim this to you, and our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and with the Son. And what's he say? And we're writing this, what? To make your joy complete. Do you hear that? It's beautiful. We are writing this to make our joy complete. NIV says your joy, but I want to say it doesn't matter here because this is a joyful place. Joy is found here. Joy is found in the fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Joy is found here. In your presence is fullness of joy. Joy is found in the fellowship with the apostles, believing what the apostles believed. Acts 2:42 says, and this is the early church, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Joy is found in having fellowship with the people of God, being joined together by faith in Jesus Christ. You know who that is? That's the church. You hear what he's saying? The church is a place of joy. Now, that's not the message the world tells you. And that's certainly not what the devil wants you to believe. But the church is a place of joy. And here's the glory of this whole thing. God is still doing this today, just as he was doing it with John and his contemporaries. God is still doing it. Now, I pray that God would grant to all of us this full assurance of faith, because Jesus and his gospel are eternal and historical and experiential. And so let me ask you a question. Do you want that? Do you want full assurance of your faith? Do you want assurance that you have eternal life? Do you want that? Do you want eternal life from the Father in Christ Jesus? Did you notice the title of the sermon? Life, life, eternal life. Now, I haven't mentioned that one time. I might have been talking here for 30 minutes. You say, what in the world? This has nothing to do with this title, Andy. Did you change it? No, I didn't. You know where that phrase comes from. Life, life, eternal life. Some of you may know. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan is living in the city of destruction. And he's pointed by the evangelist. Do you see yonder light? I think so. Well, go. Follow it. Get to the wicket gate. Go to the cross of Christ. And Pilgrim goes to the cross of Christ. And there, your burden will be taken away. The wrath of God will be averted. And you know what Pilgrim does? He sticks his fingers in his ears. And he runs from the city of destruction. His wife and his children are calling, come back, come back. His friends are saying, come back, Pilgrim. He's got his fingers in his ears. And as he runs from the city of destruction to the celestial city, you know what he's yelling? Life, life, eternal life. He wouldn't let anything keep him from eternal life. Don't let anything sway you or draw you back. And so it was. At last, Pilgrim came to Calvary and the crucified Christ, and by faith, looking upon Christ, Christ causes the burden of sin to roll off as his back and roll down the hill and into the empty sepulcher. And Christ, crucified and resurrected for our sins, has done away with our sins once for all. Be like Pilgrim. Stick your fingers in your ears. Life, life, eternal life. Don't let anything or anyone stop you, as you need not face the wrath of God. But why? Because one has taken it on your behalf, and he was raised to life on the third day for our justification. So don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the flesh. Don't listen to the devil. You come to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son and give him the glory for great things he has done. This is what the hymn says. This is what we're called to do. And then you will know true joy. The joy of sins forgiven. The joy of being set free from slavery of sin. The joy of having that burden removed. Joy from being a Christian. Joy of being in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The joy of being in fellowship with his people. Joy of genuine assurance of faith that you are a Christian because of what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because this God is eternal and historical and personal. And this message is eternal and historical and personal. And so, if you struggle with assurance of faith, run to the cross. If you're not a believer, run to the foot of the cross. And let all of your assurance come from him. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. May it be a light unto our path. May it be good for our souls and our consciences. So as we start out in 1 John, oh Lord, help us as we go through it together. Cause us to behold marvelous things. And Lord, if there's, as we prayed before, one here who does not know Christ, I pray that they would come to know him even now. That like Pilgrim, they would flee destruction and punishment. And whatever painted beauties of this world are there, that they would be satisfied with nothing less than the eternal life that comes from being in a right relationship with you through the Son. And I pray for Christians. And Lord, we have failed to talk of assurance. And it may be because we have friends who don't think it's possible to have assurance. And so we don't want to stir up trouble. But Lord, forgive us for neglecting your word. And you say we may know that we have eternal life. And so, Lord, if there's those who struggle, am I a Christian? Am I a believer, Lord? And they are a believer. I pray that they would stop looking at themselves and what they have done and how good they are. And look to the crucified Christ who took all their sins upon himself. And see that empty grave. And by faith believing, may they say, that was for me. There can be no doubt. The debt's been paid. Christ is victorious. I'm his. And I pray that they would know peace in their hearts with this full assurance. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.